the end of a long stay in Luke chapter 9. And it was a little bit tempting to skip this passage, but I don't think I can do that. I mean, I could, but I don't think it would be a good idea. Luke 9 ends with quite a passage, one that really hammers home just what it is that Jesus demands of his followers. And we're going to spend time on this together, and I look forward to talking with you. And children, I look forward to talking to you too, so make sure you pay attention as well. You're welcome to follow along in your Bible or in the bulletin. We're in Luke 9, 57 to 62. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, as we hear your word, speak to us and help us to respond in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 9, 57 to 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is God's word. Children, you may come forward. On up. So I have a couple questions for you, children. And I always like talking with you. And my question for you is, if you could imagine, I was talking to Jesus, and he said, "Pastor Brandon, I need you to give me all the money in your wallet." What should I say? If Jesus said, "Give me all the money in your wallet," what do you think I should say?
Why?
I could say that, but how many of you think I should say, "No, that's my money"? Do you think I can say that to Jesus?
No.
And what if God said that I needed to give him my car? Can I say, "Well, you know, the money in my wallet, that's one thing, but no, my car, that my truck, that's too special to me"? What do you think? No, you're right. What if God said, "I need you to give me your home"? Could I say no?
No.
You're right. Why not?
Because it's gone.
That's right. Does anything I have really belong to me?
No,
no, it belongs to God. And so, when we follow Jesus, we have to be ready to give him everything. Now, he gives us a lot of stuff, and we can enjoy what he gives us. But who has to be first? Yes. Who has to be first? Is it me or Jesus? Jesus always comes first. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to put you first. Help us to remember that all we have is yours. And thank you that you give us life and you make us part of your family. Bless these children in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed. Well, I'm not going to ask all of you the questions that I ask the children, but I am going to ask you to do a little thought experiment with me and do some imagining. And I want you to imagine that at the end of this service, you walk out the door, and one of your best friends has just driven up in a beautiful sports car. You can pick whichever one, Ferrari, Bentley, Jaguar. Use your own imagination. And they say to you, you need to get in the car. And he or she then explains that you are about to receive an all-expenses-paid vacation of your dreams. Now, you might think of a trip to Rome or a wonderful luxury cruise in the South Pacific or Alaska. Again, it's you get to use your own imagination there. What happens next is you say something like this. Well, that sounds awesome. Let me go back inside and talk it over with my spouse. And the reply is, no, we've got to go now. Or you might reply, you know, that sounds fantastic, but I've got an important project I need to finish at work this week. A lot of people and the company are depending on me getting this right. Let me do that, and then next week, I'm absolutely in. Your friend responds, seriously? The offer is only good for today. Or maybe something like this. All right, I'm in. I left my phone inside. Let me go grab it so I can at least text my family and let them know where I'll be. And the response, seriously, are you even interested? It's got to be now. In any of these, I suspect you'd probably let your friend drive off and say, no, thank you. The idea that I'm not going to let my wife know that I'll be in Rome for the next 2 weeks, I can't do that. And so we come to this text, and one of the questions that's almost shouting out at us is, what do we do with this? Here you have three people interested in following Jesus. Many pastors would say, this is great. We have three people that want to follow Jesus. Let's make it easy. But that's not what Jesus does. And so, we may look at this passage and say, this is completely unreasonable. But then, we probably want to leave that as a question. Jesus, is this unreasonable? Now, one of the first things to say, especially if you are visiting, and hopefully you've already gotten this from our worship service as a whole, is that we firmly believe that the Bible, including Jesus, taught that following him, becoming a Christian, was not about doing the right thing and then being led into the kingdom of God. We find that Jesus himself was very welcoming, very kind, very gentle. He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. In John chapter 4, to the woman at the well, he does not say to her, look, I'm happy to talk to you, but first you've got to get some things in your life straightened out. I'll be back here next month. When I come back, I want these things true of your life, and then we can talk, and I might have some things to say about living water. He addresses her, adulteress as she is, and gives a free offer. Now, yes, Jesus also does call us to repent But we learn in Ephesians that we're saved by grace through faith, not by our own works. We also learn we're saved so that we can do good works. But again, before we go to this text, we need to remember that this is not Jesus addressing people and saying, if you want to follow me, you need to somehow earn your way in. And this is how you show it. This is Jesus talking to people who are responding, who are missing the point of what it means to follow him. And for the last several weeks or couple months, over and over, we've sort of seen the disciples get things wrong over and over, where they seem to have thought, following Jesus is going to be awesome. I'm going to get to be, on Jesus' cabinet, and we're going to run things. It's going to be great. And Jesus says to them, the Son of Man is going to suffer and die and be raised up. And they say, what is he talking about? I don't know what he's talking about. Which one of us is the greatest disciple? Let's talk about that. And so we've seen that. And here at the end of several times when the disciples have gotten things wrong, including wanting to call down fire on people that rejected them, Jesus says, you need to understand this about following me. And so, again, salvation is by grace through faith. But following Jesus is not something we do casually. It's not something that we do on our own terms. It is something where Jesus saves us freely and then demands everything from us. We saw the same thing in Luke when Jesus said, earlier in Luke 9, verse 23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? In other words, following Jesus is free, but it costs you everything. It costs you everything, but you get all things in return. But it's also something that we don't get to negotiate as we come in and say, Jesus, I'm going to follow you, but I've got a few conditions. That's not how it is. So we come to our first point, giving up home. Here you have something that starts out really wonderful. Look closely at what this guy says. I will follow you wherever you go. Seems to be about as good as it gets. This is not Jesus, I'll follow you for a while. This is not Jesus, I'm gonna see what you're up to before I commit. This is a commitment. And it seems like the reasonable response would be something like Jesus saying, welcome aboard. I'm so thrilled that you've decided to join the team. Let me introduce the guys to you. He doesn't do that. What does he say? Verse 58, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Well, what do we do with this? On one hand, it's a statement of fact about Jesus. He's left heaven. He's taken on human form. He's set aside his glory to do this. Now, it's worth saying that setting aside his glory for a while doesn't mean that he stopped being God. John 1:10 said he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He is the creator. But here, John says the world did not know him. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head because he hasn't been received as the creator. If he had, everybody would be saying, stay at my house. And yes, there were some, but not all. It's also worth saying that we understand that Jesus did not as one hymn puts it, empty himself of his, you know, of all but love, in the sense that he gave up his divinity permanently, or somehow stopped being God even for a while. That line, by the way, from the amazing hymn, Amazing Love by John Bunyan. And if you read it in the Red Trinity hymnal that we use, it'll say, it got changed to humbled himself, how great is love. And there the editors of the hymnal wanted to make sure, we're not saying Jesus stopped being God, he just humbled himself for a while. And that's right. Maybe not quite as poetic, but it's right. And, you know, as we saw in our profession together, there's a whole lot we don't understand. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. It's not that he's part God, he's part human. He's all God and he's all human. And they don't mix together to form something different. He's not like Superman or Hercules. And it's something that we accept on faith. But here, Jesus is saying, I don't have a home that's my own. Following me means you're going to follow me in that. And so your promise may be well meant, but have you counted the cost? It may remind you of, you know, what the disciples would say, especially if Peter, in Luke 22, which we'll get to someday, Lord willing. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. And you may remember Jesus didn't say, thank you, Peter, that means so much to me. He said, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows twice. Here, to this man who says, I'll follow you wherever you go, he's saying, have you counted the cost? If you follow me, you are going to be led into uncomfortable and dangerous places. Do you know what you're saying? Do you know what you're getting into? Following Jesus is not an easy road with a cushy benefits package. Now, as Americans in particular, and I say this knowing not everyone in the room is an American, but as Americans, we expect a life of comfort. And that, if I'm honest, is one of my greatest obstacles to wholeheartedly following Jesus. We've grown up with phrases like, your way, right away. It's just beaten into us. Our sinful hearts are already that way, and then we have our own culture saying things like, you deserve a pain-free life. That very phrase is on a box of all things, some socks I bought for dry heels, you know, to help, you know, keep your feet from cracking. And it says, I deserve a pain-free life. Now, I did not spend a lot of time, or any, looking through the Bible to find this in the Bible. But I will tell you with certainty, the Bible does not say you deserve a pain-free life. It does say Jesus will wipe away every tear. It does say that our pain will be answered, and that there will be a day when Jesus returns, when we'll be set free from pain. But right now, that's not a promise. And again, if I'm honest, my heart wants to be comfortable. My body wants to be comfortable. And we're very subtle. You might say something like, but Pastor Brandon, I don't want a lot. I just want enough to be, and there's that word again, comfortable. And then if I'm really honest, I'd really like to be a little more than just comfortable. And so one of our greatest temptations is to take the American dream and sort of add Jesus into it. That what I really want is a comfortable life with Jesus. I, I'm happy to include him in my plans. I'm happy for the benefits of following Jesus, that my life has meaning, my life has a certainty that it wouldn't otherwise, but I also really want to be comfortable. Here, Jesus calls for something very different. My comfort and your comfort is very low on his list of priorities. It's not to say Jesus wants us to be uncomfortable for no reason. James Boyce, who was quoted in another commentary, wrote this: "It is true that Jesus may never ask us to break with our families for his sake, or sell all we have and give to the poor in order to follow him. Indeed, in the great majority of cases, this is not required at all. But we must be willing to obey in these or any other areas if Jesus asks it. And we must actually do it if he does." Now, our danger here is to water things down so much to say, yeah, in theory, Lord, I will give you everything. In reality, I will give you nothing. It's an easy thing to do. The Pharisees did it, and Jesus told them. The Pharisees said, "Well, everything I have is korban," meaning dedicated to the Lord. Why were they doing that? So they didn't have to take care of their parents who were aging. Belongs to God. It doesn't belong to you. Now, did they actually give it to God? No. I'm holding it in trust for God. You see, we can do the same thing. Now, you might also say that the Bible does speak of our comfort, and in a sense it does. Isaiah 40, "Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord." But here we're not talking about give my people nice pillows, give them nice things to drink on a hot day. This is Israel is lost and suffering, and they need consoling. They need an answer. That's the kind of comfort that God gives, that he would send a Savior. And so the Bible's use of comfort is about hope, purpose, an answer to grief. Not about, this sofa's getting a little uncomfortable. I want a new one. Not that kind of comfort. Now, it's also possible that you could read something like this and think that Jesus is teaching a kind of asceticism. Asceticism is kind of the practice or the belief that if you really want to be good, you need to be uncomfortable. Think of the Spartan soldiers in ancient Greece. Now, what are you going to sleep on? A mattress? No. We're going to sleep on the ground, on hard rock, so that we're not soft. Or, as is often portrayed in the movies, of the Buddhist monk who is just sort of above everything and doesn't care. I'm poor. Who cares? I'm uncomfortable. Who cares? The biblical picture is what we have, God gives us, and we should enjoy it with a grateful heart. But we should hold it lightly. And we should also be very generous. That's another topic. And everything I have is God's, and everything you have is God's. And if we treat any of God's gifts otherwise, they become idols. And that brings us back to that passage we read. You become unstable in all your ways. And God demands that we follow him wholeheartedly. Well, we come to our second point, no greater obligation. This is a strange one. Really, all three of these are strange. This time, Jesus calls the person, "Follow me." But the man says, "Lord, first, let me go and bury my father." That sounds so reasonable, especially in a culture where family was so important and also in, you know, when you look at the Old Testament of the importance of family, and we're to honor our father and mother. And so, again, it seems that Jesus would say something like, I understand. That is a noble reason for not following me right now. I'll hold your spot. He doesn't say that. Now, scholars point out it's difficult to know exactly what this man is asking. But any of them, really, Jesus' response is sort of unreasonable, except that he's Jesus. Here are a few of the possibilities. The one possibility is his father has just died. One of the difficulties scholars point out is if his father just died, why isn't he there now? And if he had been there, he would have been ceremonially unclean for a week. In other words, if he had been in the presence of his father who had just died, he could not be out in public. And he would have been required to be in seclusion for 7 days. Now, if this is what happened, though, the man is really just saying, Jesus, give me a day or a week or so. The other possibility is his father is sick and about to die. And in which case, you know, Lord, give me a couple of weeks to a month. This is important. Another possibility one scholar raised is that his father had died and had gone into the tomb, but what they would do is they would do a second burial. The first one was sort of a temporary holding spot, and then later, after you know, nature had taken care of the body, you would take the bones and then put them into a more permanent thing. If that was the case, he'd be asking for a year. Another view is that his father was not sick at all. In this view, the man is asking to stay home until his father passes away at some time in the near to distant future. Again, that would be fairly reasonable. As a son, he would have duties on the estate, but this would be a request for a few years or more. What is certain is that Jesus is making quite a demand. Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. No matter which view you take, Jesus is saying, even the command to honor your father, even the traditions of the culture, they're secondary. Other people can take care of that. You follow me. Put bluntly, Jesus is saying there's no excuse that is more important than following him. Which brings us to our third point, wholeheartedly focused on Jesus. Here we have another person, verse 61. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first, let me say farewell to those at my home. This one especially is so very reasonable. Doesn't seem like a big request. And if you know your Old Testament, you'll know that there was a prophet who asked this very same thing, or very close. If you go back to 1 Kings 19. Elijah had been successful in calling down fire from heaven, outran King Ahab, something like a 30-mile run, outran a chariot. You'd think he'd be feeling great, but then he goes out into the desert, seemingly with the assumption that he would die on the way because he didn't take any water or food with him. But God sent an angel, strengthens him, brings him to Mount Sinai where Elijah whines and says, I'm all by myself and they're going to kill me. And God appears and then he says it again. And he says, I'm all by myself. There's nobody else. And now they're trying to kill me. And God says, you're not all by yourself. There are others. And no, you're not finished. Go back. And one of the tasks he was given was to anoint Elisha as his successor. And this is where it becomes very relevant. We read in 1 Kings 19 that he goes, and we read this. So he, that is Elijah, departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he, that is Elijah, said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? And he returned and followed him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. A couple things we see. One is, this is not Elisha waffling. This is Elisha actually making a permanent break with his past life. Did you catch what he did? He takes his all of his oxen, modern terms, he gives away all his tractors or smashes them to pieces or something. He doesn't sell them. He boils the oxen and throws a big party and then follows after Elijah. There's no going back. He doesn't have any more tractors. And this man that Jesus is talking to says something very similar. Let me say farewell to those at my home. Modern terms, we'd say, let me just take a moment to text my family. And Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. What an answer. I don't know, some of you may have plowed, but most of you, if not all, have learned to drive at one point. And one of the lessons I remember in learning to drive is, you tend to drive in the direction you're looking. So when you're a high school kid and you're driving and you're waving at your friends, which direction are you driving? You start to veer toward them and run into things. I didn't do that, thankfully, but with plowing, you pick a point and you look at that point. You don't look around and you don't look at the ground, or you end up going all over the place. Jesus says, you've got to follow me and look only at me. Again, this seems so unreasonable. But what Jesus is saying is that following him requires complete and total focus. Now again, he's not saying if that's how you become a Christian. He's saying once you're a Christian, that's how you've got to live. Now you might have remembered the story of Lot's wife who looked back. That's also a very strange story and seems unreasonable. She looked back. Now in the Hebrew, it comes out, it's sort of a gazing back. It's not that she took a quick glance. She looked back with longing. And that's why she was judged. We can't do that. We can't look back at longing at our previous life and follow Jesus. Now, again, it's always important to look at what Jesus is saying and what he's not saying. What he's not doing at this point is saying, your family doesn't matter. And following me means you're not going to have any friends or anything like that. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Jesus' point is not, if you're going to follow me, you don't get a family, or you should never talk to your parents again, and things like that. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that following him has to be the highest calling that comes above all others. And the reality is, for many in the world, following Jesus does mean they have to say goodbye to their family as Muslims come to faith and are rejected. And Jesus comes first. Jesus does want us to follow him. We sometimes talk about how Jesus wants our heart, and that's right. But we have to take that out of any kind of Hallmark sentimentality. God wants us heart and soul. God wants us body and mind. Following Jesus means we're set free from sin and death. It means that we were shown amazing grace, but as he said to his disciples, it means taking up your cross. And we talked about before, to them, they hadn't seen Jesus die on the cross, so it would have sounded like Jesus saying, take up your electric chair, carry it with you, and follow me. It's an extreme cost. Paul says, in Romans 6:20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification, that is, to being made holy, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is in Christ Jesus. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We'll stop there. Lord Jesus, we want to follow you. Help us to do that, because we can't on our own. We love comfort too much. We love money too much. We love pleasure too much. We love having our own way. And you demand everything from us. Give us your Spirit to remake us inside and out. And thank you that your gospel says that salvation is free, and that when we mess up, which we will, we have an advocate in heaven. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name.